The first reading we have this morning is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. It's often a reading we hear in the build-up to Christmas. It's in the smaller Bibles, smaller print Bibles on page 687 and the larger print on 1027. So Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And the second reading comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, so ending that book that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. In the small print Bible, it's found on page 1181 and the large print 1787. Philippians 4, verses 1 to 9. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Philip. Like I mentioned earlier, we've got our Hope Explored series coming up in February, and this series over January, we're kind of paralleling the talks. We're looking at some of the great treasures, the great riches that are ours when we trust in Jesus. So a bit of a primer to get you thinking and talking about some of these great things with each other, but also perhaps with friends or family members who might want to come to Hope Explored. Last week we looked at hope, next week we are looking at purpose, and this week we are thinking about peace. And I wonder, what is it that comes into your mind when you hear the word peace? You know, perhaps you imagine something related to the sense of peace that you might have enjoyed when you're on holidays, you know, lying on the beach, perhaps with a book, maybe enjoying a barbecue and a nice beverage. Perhaps when you hear the word peace, you're imagining it at a slightly more global level, you know, peace in terms of the end of war. Perhaps the image of someone dancing down George Street when World War II ended and peace was declared. Or perhaps it's somewhere kind of between those two extremes. Perhaps you imagine something related to being at peace with the people around you. You know, being able to enjoy a peaceful meal as a family is actually a beautiful thing, especially if you know the pain and the awkwardness that comes from strained relationships. peace happens on different levels. And when you consider what it means to live without peace, it's awful. When you stop and think about it, I think one of our biggest hopes as humans is for peace. You know, we want to see peace in the world. We want to see peace out there. We want to see peace in here. We want to see peace between ourselves and others. And we want peace in here, within ourselves as well. And in fact, I suspect that if you think back on some of your more positive recent experiences, peace is probably going to be a fundamental part of that experience. And as good as the picture of peace that we often have is, I want to suggest to you that the Bible's understanding of peace is even better. It's even richer because we, in our culture, we tend to limit peace to kind of being a lack of conflict or disturbance. But the Bible's picture of peace, it's one of wholeness, of harmony, of completeness and wellness, tranquility and safety. You know, it's more than just, well, my neighbour doesn't bother me, so I guess we're at peace. It's more like, I delight in my neighbour. You know, we have barbecues together, we look after each other's kids, we hang out together, we seek each other's good. Peace, particularly the Bible's picture of peace, it has to be one of the most beautiful things that we can have within ourselves, between ourselves and others, and out there in the wider world. Of course, there is a problem with peace, and this is our first big point this morning. The problem of peace is that as good as it is, it's hard to get and even harder to hold on to. Peace is good, it's one of the most beautiful things we can have, but peace is fleeting and fragile. Now, there are different methods that people use to get and keep peace. One I'm going to call the ancient Roman method of pacification. You bring peace by squashing the rebels, by squashing those who oppose you. You know, as long as you come out on top, you can bring peace. The region is pacified. And maintaining the peace might be similar. Of course, while that might bring an end to opposition in a formal sense, there's no promise of wholeness. A conquered people may continue to nurse the wounds that they've sustained through the pacification process. And on top of that, occupying forces will likely be required to maintain the peace. Or at a personal level, you know, we might try to attain a sense of inner peace through things like mindfulness and deep breathing, which may well bring a degree of success at helping manage some of that inner turmoil. But it's not a permanent solution. As we keep living life and have to respond to the various stresses and strains that we face, we will continue to find ourselves wrestling with inner turmoil. Peace is good and we long for peace, but it is at best fleeting and fragile. There continues to be a conflict between what we want and how the world often is, which actually I think points us to a key part of the problem that we have with peace. It's us. You know, the slogan that the world has and says that we should live by, and we all have a tendency to live by, is "my life, my rules." Of course, it doesn't take too much thinking to see the problem there, because if I want everything my way and you want everything your way, then sooner or later there's going to be a disturbance of the peace as those values clash. And while we might say we value peace, we continue to hold attitudes and use tools that disrupt the peace. From a global level to a personal level, we have a disturbing capacity to spoil the peace. We want peace, but we want it on our terms. We want to be the ones who dictate the terms of the peace. My life, my rules. And it's not that we're always doing terrible things to disrupt the peace. We might sometimes do a good job of gaining and keeping the peace. But there is still something in each of us that means sometimes we are selfish or unthoughtful, or even just downright nasty, deliberately nasty. We know peace is good out in the world, between ourselves and others, and in ourselves, so why do we hurt others, even, or perhaps especially, the ones we love most? It's because we continue to hold on to the motto, "my life, my rules." That's why peace is fleeting and fragile, and our hopes for peace are never totally fulfilled. However, the Bible does offer a lasting solution to our peace problem, a lasting solution that's even the foundation of peace now. But to understand the Bible's solution to peace, we actually first need to understand that, according to the Bible, our peace problem is much deeper and worse than we might have otherwise concluded under our own steam. The problem that we have with peace, it's not just horizontal. It's not just a problem that we have between each other and amongst each other and within ourselves. No, our peace problem is also vertical. There's a problem between us and God, because that motto that we tend to live by, my life, my rules, it's not just how we live in relation to each other, it's how we tend to live in relation with God. And when we do that, we're choosing conflict with God over peace with God. When we say, my life, my rules to God, we're expecting God to conform to our rules, to our way. And that attitude is what the Bible calls sin. And it's an attitude that matters to God, because God is not indifferent to sin. He cares about us and he cares about the world he has made. How we treat the world matters to God, how we treat each other matters to God, and how we treat God matters to God. And God is a good and just God. God judges sin, which is great news if we're the victim. Great news. But it's confronting news when we're the perpetrator. God judges sin, and when we reject God and his way, God will hand us over to the consequences that we deserve and we've asked for our poor treatment of the world, our poor treatment of others, and our rejection of him. God will give us exactly what we've asked for, an eternity without him, and the life and blessing that comes from being at peace with God. But God did not leave us in this mess. We're up to part two. And we heard about this promise of peace that God offered in our first reading, that reading that might have still been ringing in your ears from Christmas. From Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end." This promise that God made through the prophet Isaiah, it came true 700 years after it was given, when Jesus was born. And you might even remember that when he was born, an army of angels appeared in the skies outside Bethlehem and sang, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth, peace to those on whom his favour rests." If you want peace, Jesus is the person to start with. If you want peace, Jesus is the person to start with. Which might actually seem weird, given how much he seemed to make people very angry. Because Jesus didn't fit in with the rules of the religious leaders of the day, he challenged their authority, and they saw him as a threat to their power and determined to have him killed. But it's when Jesus is hanging on the cross that we see the Bible's answer to our peace problem. If we turn a little bit further forward from that reading in Luke to the end of Luke's Gospel, to chapter 23, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, we read, "There were two other men, both criminals, who were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left." It's hard to imagine a less peaceful scene or a less peaceful place than to be hanging on the cross. Painful, death only a matter of hours away, and between then, no prospect except for pain and shame and scorn while you slowly and painfully suffocate to death. It's hardly a peaceful place to be, which makes this exchange between Jesus and the criminal pretty outrageous. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. See, the criminal is under the sentence of death. He's likely a murderer, a thief, and a terrorist. It's hard to imagine someone who is less deserving of eternal peace than this man. Yet that's what Jesus offers him. Jesus offers him peace. That's what paradise is. It's harmony. It's wholeness. It's peace with God for eternity. I mean, how can this man, how can this murderer, this thief, this terrorist have eternal peace? There's three steps leading up to the peace offer. Step one is that he acknowledges his wrongdoing. Did you notice what he said to the other criminal? Don't you fear God? We are getting what our deeds deserve. He doesn't claim to be a victim. He doesn't pretend that he's innocent. He recognises that the problem in his world, the thing that causes his lack of peace, is him. And he doesn't just deserve punishment from the state, he deserves punishment from God too. He acknowledges his own wrongdoing. You see, we'll never be able to solve our peace problem from the deepest level until we recognise I've been living with a my life, my rules attitude, and that's a problem. I deserve judgment. Step one for God's peace offer is to acknowledge wrongdoing. The second step is to recognise Jesus. The criminal, he's recognised Jesus as the King who is God in the flesh and will rule God's kingdom beyond death. The criminal knows that he deserves God's judgment, and yet he sees that Jesus is the one who will rule in God's kingdom and can save him from God's judgment of his sin. So the second step is to recognize who Jesus is, which leads to step three. He asks Jesus to save him. This dying man cries out for Jesus to rescue him. He wants Jesus to act for him on his behalf. He has nothing to offer, yet he asks for everything. He asks for paradise, for peace with God. And did you notice Jesus' response? It's not, you're too late. You've messed up. Now you're on your own. What are you going to do to clean your act up now? You're hanging on a cross. You can't do anything. You're stuffed. That's not what his answer is. It wasn't, well, you've only got a couple of hours left, but here's what you need to do to save yourself. No, it's not that either. Jesus offers him total acceptance, total forgiveness, eternal peace with God. And it was completely free for the criminal, but it cost Jesus his life. In the following verse, we see that a supernatural darkness covers the land and shows that God's judgment against sin fell on Jesus. It wasn't for Jesus' sin. He had done nothing wrong. It was for the criminal's sin, for my sin, for your sin. Jesus paid the price willingly for sin so that we could have peace with God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace because it's through coming to him that we can have peace with God and then between each other and in ourselves. Which brings us to our last point, peace in our time. We have peace with God. We have eternal peace with God in Jesus. But can we have peace with each other and within ourselves? Well, I think the Bible actually sets us up to think quite helpfully about this, because on the one hand, we know that we still struggle with sin and we live in a world that is still plagued with sin. And so even though we have the lasting solution to our peace problem, well, we're actually not surprised when peace now is hard to come by. We're not surprised that it is fragile and can be fleeting. But on the other hand, when we look at the Bible, we see that peace is something that we have. We have peace with God, and it's something that we can take hold of now. In fact, it's something we must take hold of now. Paul, writing to the Ephesian Christians, says to them, I urge you, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. He exhorts Christians, live at peace with each other. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Well, how can we do that? Well, in his letter to the Philippians, Paul gives a list of instructions to the Philippian Christians so that they might live in peace. But to understand how these instructions help us have peace now, it's helpful to know a bit of the context. See, in Philippians 4, verse 2, which we heard in our second reading, we learn there was a rift in the church at Philippi. Paul writes, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. They weren't of the same mind. They were in some sort of conflict. And if you work through Philippians, you see that Paul's great concern for the Philippian Christians is that they stand firm in the Lord. And as he unpacks what this looks like, we see it's trusting in Jesus' death for their sin, which flows out into their lives as they follow Jesus' example, putting Jesus and the needs of others before themselves. The phrase that Paul uses to kind of summarize this attitude is being single-minded, being of one mind, having the mind of Jesus. But these two women, they are not of the same mind. They're in some sort of conflict. The peace they have in Jesus is not being lived out. And so it's just worth considering, there's actually a warning here. These two women, they used to contend at Paul's side. They used to be focused on the gospel, but their focus has shifted and they don't have peace. And even though it's a couple of individuals, it actually requires a whole church response to be involved in the repair. Paul addresses those who are reading the letter. Help these women become single-minded again. Help them fix their eyes on Jesus and look to the needs of others and each other. So this list of instructions that we see in verses 4 to 9, I don't think it's just a random collection of good ideas that Paul had that he wasn't able to work in anywhere else into the letter. These are instructions that come to us in the context of a Christian community beset by tension and conflict to help restore that community to peace, to harmony, to wholeness, to help them have peace with each other. Now, you could probably spend a whole sermon on each of them. We're going to move through them pretty quickly, given that we're already at point three of a three-point sermon. But you've got the chance to dig a bit deeper as you chat with each other over morning tea or lunch or later in the week. So let's have a look at these instructions Paul gives on how to have peace. First up, rejoice. Throughout the letter to the Philippians, Paul's repeatedly told the Philippian Christians, rejoice in the Lord. Which makes sense with what we've already heard. When we trust in Jesus, we have peace with God. Our sin has been dealt with, and so whatever other problems we face, our biggest problem has been dealt with. Our eternity is secure. We have eternal peace with God. That's the context that we are operating in and that our relationships are operating in. First step, rejoice in the Lord. It reminds us of the context we're operating in. Second, be known for gentleness. We can understand how the ability to speak calmly and gently will be helpful in a conflict situation. But actually, the idea that Paul has in mind here, it goes a bit deeper. The word behind gentleness there, it's someone who doesn't insist on getting everything their way, even if the law or custom dictate they should. We've received far more than we deserve from God, and so we know we're part of God's eternal kingdom. We have peace with God. We are free from insisting on getting our due now. Be known, says Paul, for gentleness, for not insisting on just getting everything your way, on making sure the balance sheet lines up in your favour. We're free from that sort of attitude. Third, don't be anxious but pray, the first one that brings the word peace explicitly into what's going on. And taken in isolation, it could be an instruction that Paul gives on how to respond to anxiety, which is how I think we often read it. It says, when you're anxious, instead of just being anxious, pray, and then God will give you peace. And you know, there is something to that. If you're anxious about something, pray. Bring your concerns to God, and it may well be that your anxiety subsides. I've experienced this before. I'm sure many of you have too. But there are plenty of times where I've prayed, and that feeling of anxiety has remained. But as we've thought about peace, like we've seen the Bible's idea of peace is so much richer than we often have. It's not so much the idea of peace and tranquility, but actually focuses more on peace instead of hostility, and not just an absence of conflict, but a restoration to wholeness. Because of our sin, we were at war with God, deserving of his judgment, but God dealt with our sin and declared us righteous in Jesus so that we could have peace with God. That's what the peace of God is. And what does the peace of God do? What does it say in verse 7? The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will give you a sense of inner calm. Well, no, it doesn't. It says it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Your hearts and minds, the seats of will and decision-making, the things that you use to decide, figure out, how am I going to act and respond to the situations I'm facing? See, the way that our prayers are answered is that our hearts and minds are kept in Christ Jesus. When we bring our anxieties to God with thanksgiving, we remember everything he's done for us. We start trusting that he's the one who's in control. He's the one who is working his purposes out. And so we can trust him to keep working his purposes out. We can respond faithfully as he calls us to. We don't have to respond anxiously, grabbing what we want or what we are worried about. We can trust him. Instead of focusing on ourselves, we are focusing on Christ and what he wants, and we have the mind of Christ. Our hearts and minds are guarded in Christ Jesus. Fourth, focus on the good, verse 8, because it's easy to get frustrated with the people that God's placed around you. They're not perfect, but then again, neither are you. And so Paul tells us to focus on what is true and noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. In other words, I think what things about them point you to Jesus and remind you of how he is at work in them as well. Because if they trust in Jesus, well, Jesus is at work in them too. Reminds us of the fact that they are also in Jesus, loved by him and who he is working in, despite their flaws and imperfections. Finally, live as you've been taught. We might not have met Paul, but as we read about him, we see the sort of man that he was. We see in Philippians, for example, that he doesn't boast in his achievements, but he cares about knowing Jesus. He wasn't someone who just did what he wanted, but he thought about what was good for the people around him. Particularly when the peace you have with others is under threat, it's helpful to intentionally focus. It's helpful to focus on living as you've been taught, to following the example of Jesus and those who faithfully model him. It's not actually an easy list. You might even say that peace is something that you have to fight for. But not against other people. Rather, it's as we fight to remember the peace that is ours because of Jesus. But as we remember the eternal peace that is ours from God, we have a firm foundation for peace with each other and for calming ourselves that we might have peace within ourselves. Because we are at peace with God and our biggest problem has been solved. And so whatever problems we face, the biggest one has been dealt with, which is a solid foundation for peace now. We're going to pray, and then we're going to sing our next song, Jesus Paid It All, remembering that solid foundation that we have for peace with God and for peace with each other and peace within ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he is the Prince of Peace, who died for us that we might have eternal peace with you. Father, help us to remember the wholeness of the relationship that we have with you and with each other. So help us to live that peace out as we listen to you, as we seek to place others before ourselves, and as we seek to live peacefully with those in the world around us, that we might reflect you to the world around us and your name might be praised. Amen.